I'd have you turn, first of all, this morning to the book of 1 Samuel. Book of 1 Samuel, and we will look at chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25, and we will be reading some of the final verses in that chapter. We'll begin at verse 39 and read to the end of the chapter. 1 Samuel 25, beginning at verse 39. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." And she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord." So Abigail rose in haste, and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. And Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. That is verse 34, the end of the chapter of God's word. And now, we will return to the Gospel of John to chapter 13 as we begin a different episode in this final week of the Lord's earthly ministry. And we will be reading verses 1 through 11 in John chapter 13. Beginning at verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, what are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" We will end the reading there at verse 11 of God's Word, chapter 13, the Gospel of John. And let's once again come in prayer before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come and ask that you would, by your word, instruct us, admonish us, correct us, encourage us, that we would receive it indeed as your word, and that we would learn, in this case, something wonderful about the Savior and something glorious about what he has done for us. We ask, our Father, that you would bless us as we sit under the discipline of the word. It is indeed a discipline. May we not rebel against it, but rather rejoice in it, that we are trained by it. Ask all these things in Jesus' name. Yeah. Well, beloved, as I mentioned, we come to what is the next scene in these last days of the Lord's earthly ministry, and you'll notice in verse 1, there's some introductory remarks that helps us to set the scene. In fact, we could say even that the first 5 verses or so are introductory, but in particular, I want us to look at verse 1 to get a better grasp on what's happening here. This is within the context of the Passover, the Passover week. But lest we become a little confused, and it might be easy to do here, this is not the Passover supper itself. This is a different occasion that's mentioned in other parts of the scriptures, in the other gospels, in particular, Matthew 26, the first verses there in Matthew 26. And this was the dinner that was held at the house of Simon the leper. And there are a couple details that appear there that aren't here, and also the reverse is true. The focus here is particularly on what the Lord is doing for his and to his disciples. So that's the first thing I want us to be sure we understand. This isn't the Passover proper, but is within that week, very close here, a couple of days before the Passover meal proper and the institution of the Lord's Supper. But we also know here, as a matter of context, we know what the Lord knows, and that is that the time is very short. Now this helps us, I think, to understand that he wasn't ignorant. This wasn't something that was sneaking up on him. But rather, he knows that he is departing out of this world, that is this earth, in his flesh, certainly, and that is happening very soon. And that doesn't mean that he's gone now. He is certainly not here in his flesh, as our confession says. But by his Spirit, he's still present on the earth, even after his ascension. But in his earthly ministry, he's about to depart this world, as it says. I think that's important for us to see, because he came into this world for a particular purpose, and that purpose has been expressed over the last few times that we've read the scriptures here in the end of chapter 12. His purpose was has been expressed all the way through the Gospel of John, in fact, as we come to this point. But let's remember, he's coming very close to fulfilling that purpose in a very dramatic way. He's come to save sinners. How is he going to save sinners? By the sacrifice of himself. How is that going to be sealed, as it were? How is that going to be demonstrated that it, in fact, was done? Well, in that he was laid in the ground and that he rose again on the third day. He also came into this world, and that was an act, a part of his humiliation. And this really is what is in view here in this passage. It's his humiliation. We might even refine that a little bit to say his voluntary humiliation. And so the title of the sermon today, The Master Stoops to Serve. He came to serve those who were sinners, to serve those who in their sinfulness, in their fallen state, would be antagonistic to him. And yet, he does something wonderful. He does something extraordinary for them. Not only that he is departing this world, but that he's departing this world to go to his Father, his Heavenly Father. And that is not only to go to him, but to go to him in a particular way. It's not revealed so much to us here, but he's going to his Father, to the right hand of the Majesty on high, to serve as our intercessor, to serve as the one who is our flesh in heaven, our hope, our down payment, as it were, for our hope that is in heaven, looking to that resurrection at the last day. and also knows that it is, and he said, and it says here specifically, is for this thing that he has come. It's near at hand. He knows it. But then you'll notice that extraordinary phrase at the very end, that he loved his own. That is, those of us who are in the world, those of us who remain in the world, he loved his own, and he loved them to the end. Who does he love? Who does he particularly love? He loves his own. It's a statement of possession, of ownership, if you will, not of a brutal ownership, not of a ownership of merely a financial transaction, of someone buying a slave on a slave market. No, it is his own in a tender way, isn't it? Which is demonstrated in the following verses. And it is his own in that, does the whole earth belong to him? Well, yes, of course, the whole earth belongs to him. He's the Lord and master of it all. It's through him that all things are even held together. And yet, his own people, those that he bought with his own blood, are his very special possession, his very special ones that he would, in fact, save and serve. That is, all the elect of God, then and now and before then, all those that the Father had chosen, all those that the Father had given to him, all those that he would keep, they would purchase, and that he would not lose, all those who are the objects of his mercy and grace. And that is true, even though they are in the world, they're still here, just like us. We are in the world, and yet the fact leaps off the page. Though we are in the world, though we still struggle with sin, we belong to him. We are his. Not only are we his, but as it says here, he loves his own. He loves them. He loves them to the end. Having loved them, we might add more particularly, he loves them to the end. This is an extraordinary thing that he says here, because what he reveals to us is that this is a statement ultimately of not only duration, but of purpose. That is, it is to this purpose forever. It can be rendered that way. For this very reason, continually, he loves them. Loving them to the end, loving them in serving them, being humiliated for their sakes, going to the cross for their sakes, doing what was necessary to secure their salvation for their sakes, and ultimately his glory. This is the context here of what we see and what follows in the humility of the Master shown in these next few verses, verses 2-5. Supper ends, that is, the ending, it's starting to wrap up, apparently, and they're still there, they might be finishing their dinner, and things are starting to wind down, and we read this peculiar thing here, first of all, that Judas has already betrayed the Lord. It's almost startling here, right, in this next verse, as it speaks of this love of the disciples and how he has loved them, and he's going to love them to the end, not only to going to the cross and being raised again, but unto the end of all things. He will love them to the end. He loves us to the end. And here, almost startling, as they finish up the meal, the heart of Judas is already betraying him, has already betrayed him. It's startling, because what we find here is these two great contrasts. On the one hand, the Lord and his love and his mercy to his people and his voluntary humiliation. On the other hand, hardness, the demonic behavior and the thoughts and the hearts of Judas who would betray him. So we find that it wasn't just at the occasion of the Passover, which is a few days off, but it's rather here within the week, some days ahead of time, that Judas is already in his own mind plotting, in his own heart, he's already betrayed him, and it would appear that he maybe is already in contact with the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers to betray him. Within this context here, we find that also the Lord, knowing all of this, knowing that it's going to happen, he still does it. That's verse 3, where it says that he knew all these things. So here, the Lord nevertheless does what he was called to do. Lord Jesus Christ wonderfully rises from the supper, lays aside his garments, his outer garments, and he girds himself with a towel, an apron, as you will, with a cloth. Well, he does this knowing, as verse 5 says, that all of these things are given to him by the Father. You notice what it says there in verse 3. He's given all things into his hands. Again, the contrast. The contrast that he knows that everything belongs to him. Certainly the people that he's purchased in a very special way, but everything is given into his hand. And then we read in the next verse there that he removes his garments and he puts on what we might call working clothes, clothes of someone who's called to the most humble of tasks. And yet, within it all, he knows his commission. He knows what he's sent to do. He knows what his Father has given him to do. And he does it. And part of that includes his humiliation. It's necessary that he be humiliated. That is, for our salvation, that he might purchase us. It is necessary that he be the lowest of the low. And so after that, he pours, as it says in verse 5, he pours water into a basin. And we see this extraordinary scene that he begins to wash the disciples' feet and to clean them and to wipe them off with a towel. This activity, this very thing here, was the thing that the lowest of the servants would do. That's why we read from 1 Samuel 25 here in this example here of Abigail, who is trying to show as much humility as she possibly can to the representatives of David, that she bows down and she says, "Here I am, the servant of the servants, the one that's going to wash the servant's feet." And that's the same idea. It's that idea that's the lowest possible thing that a servant could do. You should also remember that this was not particularly customary among the Jews of the time. It would be normal for the feet to be washed after a long journey and travelers, and as a matter of hospitality. We see examples of that in the scriptures. But it was certainly never done by a superior to an inferior. It was never done as the master of the house. You wouldn't be the one that would do that. It was always done as the inferior to the superior. Well, in this particular case, we find that order is reversed. And again, that great theme of the scriptures where everything seems to be turned upside down, that the last are made first, and the first are made last. The ones who are the strong and the preeminent and the powerful are the ones who are excluded, and it is the poor and the low and the helpless that are exalted. Here we find, again, the Savior, the Lord of all, the one to whom the Father had given all things in this extraordinary, surprising, shocking act, is humble. He condescends. He stoops, literally stoops, to serve. Recall, you may remember that in a description of how the meals were taken in times like this, they would be reclining at a table, often propping themselves up on their left hand, on pillows, and would eat with their right hand, and their feet would be away from the table, and it's a very low table. And so the Lord comes behind and begins to wash these exposed feet, stooping to do so, and cleaning them. Well, this, of course, is shocking, as we might imagine, to certainly to Peter, and I would imagine to all of the disciples. Shocking. It was an extraordinary thing. And yet we find that, at least until he comes to Peter, and the way that the narrative reads, it appears that Peter wasn't first, and he washes one or two or perhaps numerous disciples' feet. He comes to Peter, and Peter, as is his custom, he blurts out something, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Well, of course the Lord is washing his feet, as he will later explain. "Are you washing my feet?" He's surprised. He's taken aback by this. He has enough sense to know that this isn't the way that things are supposed to be. At the very least, one of the servants in the house or someone lesser than the master should be washing the feet. Certainly it shouldn't be like this. It must not be like this. This one who Peter and the other disciples had seen work so many miracles and feeding the multitudes in the Sermon on the Mount and raising up Lazarus from the dead and healing the man who was born blind and the man who was by the pool and was lame and all these wonderful things. And now this same one, he bows down, he reaches, stoops down and touches the feet of his disciples. It's too much. It's not right. But look at what the Lord says to him in verse 7. "What I'm doing now," we might say, "what I'm doing now, you don't understand. But you will know, you'll understand later." And that's such a gentle, it's such a soft response to Peter. Peter, who could be so rash and so irrational sometimes. And one moment he's at the top, and the next he's at the bottom, and he's here and there, and he's all over the place oftentimes. But you notice how the Lord responds to him again, in an act of softness, almost a humiliating softness. He says, essentially, "I know that you don't understand, but you will." Well, this reveals something here to us, something important for us, a principle that we need to remember. How much of, if we were to quantify, how much of the gospel do we truly understand? When you were converted, when you made a profession of faith, how much did you understand what the Lord had done for you? Well, I suspect that you are much like I am, that my faith was earnest and honest, and I trusted the Lord. I heard the testimony of the gospel, and I responded in faith and trust. But in looking back now over many years, I realized that I had only the slightest, the smallest understanding, the most slim understanding of the significance of what all that meant. "What I do, you don't understand now, but you will understand hereafter." You see, the perfect understanding is not required of us. A simple faith, a simple submission to the Lord, a simple response in trust and faith and repentance is what is required to us. We don't have to have all the answers. We won't have all the answers, and that's okay. The hereafter might not be until the resurrection and the last day, and even then, we may not fully understand. In fact, there's much that we can't fully understand, and yet, it doesn't change the reality, it doesn't change the truth of what is done for us. What you will know hereafter. We may not understand when the Lord sends trials on our way. What is the Lord's purpose in this current pandemic? None of us can speak with any certainty that we know. Do we know that the Lord has a purpose in it? And we can say absolutely yes, even though we can't discern it. We may understand hereafter. We may understand later. That helps us. This helps us in both in day-to-day and also in the big picture to understand. I don't understand everything. I don't have to understand everything. But the Lord will make it plain hereafter. What I need to know, I will know. Well, at some level, Peter says, we might paraphrase and say, well, okay, if that's the case, then wash everything. Well, before that, he comes to this place where he objects, Lord, you will never wash my feet. How does the Lord answer him? How does he explain to him? Well, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Well, here, as his mind is opened, as his mind is sort of reeling with what's going on here, he says, well, no, this thing that's happening, it can't happen. You shouldn't do this. Well, first of all, Peter should have accepted what he heard for what it was. And yet he responds with complaints. He responds with a protest. And he responds in a way that almost is an act of rebellion. Well, isn't that so much like you and me, right? When we don't understand, we respond passionately sometimes, but also incorrectly. What does the Lord say to him? Again, in patience, in softness, he says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Now, there's something interesting, a detail that we need to note here, verse 8. Notice he says not that if I don't wash your feet, he says if I don't wash you. Now, this little detail may have escaped Peter's attention, or he certainly misunderstood it, as we see, as he says, okay, well, now wash everything. He says, if I don't wash you, you don't have a part with me. You don't have this particular relationship with me. See, what he's talking about here is something more significant than water. What he's doing is he's using a figure, a type, an example here. Yes, he's washing their feet, or he's wanting to wash Peter's feet. But he's speaking of a more significant washing. He's talking about it in a figure, in a hidden way, so to speak, in a figure of speech. And he's talking about the cleansing that we experience as we are part of him. That is, that our sins are forgiven. We're made new creatures. We have a new life in Christ. What he says here, if that doesn't happen, you have no part with me. If I haven't shed my blood for you, if that blood hasn't been applied to you, if you haven't been made pure and clean, by my blood that is about to be shed, then you have no part with me. You have no communion with me. You have no unity with me or with, ultimately, his people. See, if a person is not cleansed by Christ, he has no part with Christ. He has, even if the outward is true, even if the outward is, if a person is, say, united with the church, raised in the church. Think of the situation here. Judas apparently is still here. It would appear that the Savior washed Judas's feet. Well, he had no part in him because he had not been cleansed by Christ. So it is with us. If we are attached to the church and faithfully attend and we may pay lip service to the things that we're supposed to pay lip service and we're nice to people, we do all those kinds of things, that the Lord has not changed us. He's not purified us. All of the outward washing, all of these things ultimately have no end, no purpose ultimately, other than perhaps adding to our judgment, because we have not truly trusted in him. We haven't called upon him to save us, to cleanse us from our sins. Well, Peter doesn't understand this. As I mentioned, he then goes to the other extreme. Well, then not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Poor Peter. He's so like us, though, isn't he? Never seems to quite be able to grasp what the Lord is saying here. Well, now he's had his mind changed. He was, okay, well, if this is necessary, Master, then not just my feet, then all of me. If I have to be cleansed completely, well, then cleanse me completely, every part of me, head to toe, literally. Well, you can only criticize Peter so much here, right? We can only criticize him a little bit because it appears to him in his confusion that this is what the Lord is saying. He says, you need this cleansing. Not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Well, here, what the Lord is saying to him, or how he responds to him, reveals another profound truth. As much as Peter senses his own need for cleansing here, at least at some level, what he doesn't realize is that, in fact, he has already been cleansed. He's already been clean. He's already received that which the Lord spoke of. He is already in communion with him, and all that is necessary is that his feet be washed. All that is necessary is that this little part needs to be washed. You see, what he didn't understand here is what the Lord further explains in verse 10. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. But not all of you. See, was not that the Lord is not talking about the fact, well, Peter, I know that you had a bath this morning, or I know that you had your basin for your morning, you washed your face, and you cleaned up before coming to dinner tonight. No, he's still talking about something much more profound. Much more profound, that he had been cleansed by Christ, that his blood has been shed for him and will be shed for him. He's clean through and through, and all that is necessary is at his feet be washed. And I think the best way to understand this is that whatever contamination, we might say, whatever he's picked up, whatever sins remain, whatever sins he may have committed, whatever rebellion is still in his heart, all that is necessary is that his feet be washed, that be cleansed. But his state is one of already being clean. He's already justified. He's already, as it were, purified. He's already been pardoned. He's already received that which changes him from being an enemy, from being an outcast, from being an outlaw, to being one who is Christ's precious possession. The sentence of death has passed over, and now the sentence is one of freedom, one of liberty, one of being able to have communion not only with the Savior, but with his Heavenly Father. Oh, what a wonderful, glorious testimony this is. That if and when we sin, when we see the corruption in ourselves, when we for a time walk in the world as such, when we pick up the dirt of the world, not that the world itself is evil, but we in that salvation sense, in that sanctification sense, when we sin, that it's not necessary that we be saved again, but rather that we come to the Savior, that we come for cleansing, that we come for forgiveness, that we're restored, that the thing that is most needed for us is accomplished in Him. And who is it that is doing the washing? This is an important point here. Is it Peter washing his own feet? Is it the Savior going around with the basin and the towel telling the disciples, well, here, your feet are dirty. You need to clean your own feet. They're dirty. You need to be more presentable. Make yourself more presentable. No. It's the Savior who stoops to do this. It is an act of grace. It's an act of mercy for Him to do it. And so it is for us. So it is for us. All we need is, if we are in Christ, is for this day-by-day cleansing, forgiveness of sins, and restoration. Yes, here's the warning at the very end. He says, you're clean, all of you. And it's somewhat vague, and it's intentionally vague here. You're all clean, except you're not all clean. Well, that is, there are some in their presence, some who they might think, and in fact, at this point, I'm sure do believe that Judas is one of them, a prominent one of them, as it happens. But yet, they are not all clean. Judas was unclean, though he appeared to be clean. No doubt he was as clean as any of the other disciples. Outwardly, he appeared to be quite the same, and yet we know from what we saw at the beginning of our reading here that in his heart, he is already a betrayer. He has already turned against the Savior, and maybe is already conspiring with the leaders to betray him. What the Scriptures tell us is true, and all the different illustrations in the Scriptures of the wheat and the tares, the chaff and the grain, the sheep and the goats, and all of these things, all of these are represented to us here in a very dramatic way, and that right there in their midst is Judas. And it says in verse 11 that the Lord knew who would betray him. Now that's an extraordinary thing because as the Scriptures here tell us at the very beginning, that He loved His disciples, He loves us to the end, and what that, in a practical way, part of what that means is that He won't hinder Judas. He won't stop him. He won't try to convince him not to do it. Rather, He simply lets this happen. He knows it's decreed to happen, that Judas must betray him, that he must ultimately be humiliated on the cross, naked and dying, bearing the sins of his people, people like you and me. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. He doesn't mention him by name. He doesn't point him out. No doubt, like in other circumstances, the disciples didn't truly understand. They didn't realize what he was saying. And yet here he is, the Lord, stooping to serve, even in the midst of his betrayer, doing what was necessary for your salvation. See, here in these 11 verses, we find both encouragement and a warning. And encouragement is that the Lord of all, the Master, the one who emptied himself, as it says in Philippians 2, who set aside his glory, took upon himself our nature, was humiliated unto the end so that we might be glorified. And yet the warning is there that we are to examine our hearts, to ask ourselves, have we truly been born again? To examine our hearts. Is our heart one of betrayal or is it one of trust? Now it is true that we don't have to know all things. We don't have to understand it all. In fact, we won't understand it all. But what is necessary for us to know is that the Lord has done it. He has cleansed us by his blood. And this he will do unto the end. Amen. Let's pray. Come, our Heavenly Father, and thank you for the cleansing work that is done, this marvelous cleansing that makes us ones who are clothed in his righteousness, who might stand before you and be acceptable for Jesus' sake. What a wonderful, glorious thing this is. Father, we ask that you would give us a great hope and confidence and joy in this, but also to look at this picture of the Lord stooping to wash the disciples' feet and understand that though in principle we are pure and holy and set apart, there's not a sin that is in us in Christ, yet we know that it is also true that we sin and that we have to come again and again for cleansing. Our feet must be washed. And that is our Savior's work is sufficient for this as well. He is the one who washes us, day by day cleansing us. Let's come to him, seeking that cleansing. And at the end, give him the glory. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Unmute you all, brothers, sisters, there. One of the, I think, delightful things here is our opportunity for discussion afterwards. I hope you enjoy it. I do.
I was wondering how you're going to tie Abigail into that. Not our Abigail, the Abigail in 1 Samuel.
Well, the psychology of Abigail there is interesting because it was probably partly self-preservation, but also because she wanted to be married to David. Probably both are going on there. Mm-hmm. But her, you know, Babel was a...
Still recording.
Ah, yes. I forgot to turn that off. Maybe we can edit that. Let me turn that off.